As we continue, actually, this is an element of our overall study of the prophet Zephaniah, and you will see how this fits together with the prophet Zephaniah. 2 Samuel 23 is a fascinating passage because when a great man dies, when a notable figure dies, everyone is interested. They want to know about his life. We just recall that the passing of our 40th president took place several weeks ago, and many flags are still at half-mast as we honor Ronald Reagan. And the passing of his life is a time for people to recount his achievements and his accomplishments. But when a great man passes, when a great ruler dies, great attention is paid to him. But in days before ours, what was paid greatest attention was the final words of a great man. The final words of that great man were considered to be kind of his final statement of wisdom that he had inculcated and grown in over the course of his life, that he was giving his final speech, so to speak, to those he left behind. And in 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, we have the final words of perhaps the greatest ruler that ever ruled over men in the history of the world, King David. Let me read from 2 Samuel 23. And beginning in verse 1. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they shall utterly be burned with fire in their place. Here we have the final words of one of the greatest men who ever walked on the face of planet Earth. And in his final words, we discover some truth that applies to you and I today as we relate to our civil government here in these United States of America. A man's dying words are often utterances that summarize what he considers to be the most important thing that he wants to share with those who he's leaving behind. I think of some of the great people in our nation, Patrick Henry. Listen to what his dying words were. He was with his doctor. And he said this to his doctor, "Doctor, I wish you to observe how real and beneficial the religion of Christ is to a man about to die." Evidently, his doctor was not a believer. He was trying to lead him to faith in Christ. He continued, "I am, however, much consoled by reflecting that the religion of Christ has, from its very first appearance in the world, been attacked in vain by all the wits, philosophers, and wise ones, aided by every power of man, and its triumphs have been complete." In his last will and testament, this is what he said to his family as they opened to read the last will and testament of Patrick Henry. "This is all the inheritance I give to my dear family. The religion of Christ will give them one which will make them rich indeed." See, there's a man who understood that the last and final words that you leave can make a lasting impact on those you leave them to. And King David was doing exactly that because, you see, he recognized that he was passing off from this earth and he was passing on a legacy. He recognized that his kingdom was going to be taken over by his son, King Solomon. And actually, before he spoke these last words, he spent time with his son, King Solomon. You can read the instructions he gave to his son, King Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 2. He gave him very specific instructions, but then he wanted to leave a legacy for all people to read. And notice what he says here. He recognizes that God is speaking through him. that the words he is writing were not just his own words, not just his own thoughts, not just his own opinions, but these indeed were the word of God. If you notice there between verse 2 and verse 3, he makes four statements that indicate that what he is saying is indeed the inspired word of God. Far from just a noble sentiment uttered by a great king, these are the words of Almighty God, the King of the universe, the creator of all. Four times he reiterates that what he's about to say is the word of God. First of all, he talks about the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. In other words, God's Holy Spirit is involved any time that Scripture was written. God's Holy Spirit so superintended the writing of Scripture that what was written was not just the thoughts of some man. No, it was indeed the exact Word of God. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The second statement there, and his word was on my tongue. So David recognized that God was using him as he wrote what God was having him write. God was using his personality, his vocabulary, his style. All of his personality came through, even though this was inspired by God. In other words, it was not simply dictated to him. The third thing he says is that the God of Israel said, that he recognizes that there's a covenant relationship between the people of Israel and the Almighty God of the universe. And it's that God who's personally communicating to his people through his word. The final thing he says is, the rock of Israel spoke to me. And that's an interesting phrase. The rock of Israel is the one who inspired and gave us God's word. And God's word, therefore, in a sense, becomes a rock in and of itself. A rock in two aspects, I think. First of all, that the word of God is infallible. It will always accomplish what God purposes it to accomplish. It is infallible. But secondly, the word of God is a rock because it is inerrant. That it is completely without error in everything it states. When God's word states something about the history of the world, an event that took place in the past, it is without error. If historians claim that the Bible has an error and they are correct, it's not that way at all. The Bible is without error and the historians are incorrect. And history has shown again and again, when people come against God's word and say there's an error in God's word, in time, in further discoveries, in further archaeological digs, it's been proven that the Bible is right and the historians are wrong. It is without error in every statement it makes about science. Many people look at the Bible and say, well, you know, we've come a long way since the time of the Bible and we are much wiser because of the scientific understanding we have gained. No, that's not the case. Whenever the Bible says anything regarding science, it is absolutely true. And this comes to the issue of evolution. The scientists say that the world evolved over several billion years or what have you. The Bible says God created the universe in 6 days, which is right. The Bible is right. It is without error when it speaks to the matter of science. It is also without error when the Bible speaks about human beings and how we are made and how we function, what's commonly called today psychology. And psychology, almost to the last statement, disagrees with the Bible about how human beings function and how human beings are made, about the soul of a human being, about the spirit of the human being. And when the Bible says something about our soul and our spirit and about our makeup as human beings, it is correct. And the psychologists are wrong. It is without error because God's word is a rock given to us by the rock of Israel himself, an immovable rock. The Bible is an astonishing book like none other. If you study the history of ancient manuscripts, you discover that the Bible has more documentation for its accuracy, because many people believe that over the course of time, errors crept into the Bible. The researchers who've looked at it say, no, that's not the case at all. There are more evidence for the purity of what we have in God's word coming from the original documents than any other ancient manuscript, bar none. It is far more accurate, far more reliable than any other ancient manuscript, because God the rock not only inspired the word of God, made it infallible and inerrant, he preserved the word of God through time down to our age so that we have an accurate copy of what God's word has said. Now look at what David is saying. He's doing a lot of buildup to what he's about to say. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He's building up to something really big and something very important. His final words that he wants you to remember. Notice what he goes on to say immediately after this. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. When David came to the close of his days and he knew his life was over, He didn't do what most people would do at that point, reflect on his great accomplishments and achievements, and David was the greatest king of Israel. He conquered all the enemies of Israel. He was a great warrior. He did many great things. He wrote much of Scripture. The whole book of Psalms just about is what God inspired him to write. There was many great accomplishments in his life, but he didn't focus on his accomplishments. He focused on the ruler of the universe, the Lord God, and the law of God. Basically, what David has given us here, inspired by God, is God's word on government. So we were mentioning earlier the debate among Christians today. Is it right or wrong for Christians to be involved in government and making changes to our society? Well, we can determine that by studying what God's word says on the subject of government. And as David speaks here about government, notice what he says. He says that a ruler must be just, that it is not an option, that it's not, well, it would be nice if a ruler was just, or it would be a fine suggestion for a ruler to be just, but instead, this is an absolute requirement. One who rules over men must be just. In essence, what this means is that any ruler that rules, if they are not just, are ruling outside the direct commands of God. David here is speaking as a prophet. Remember, he's not giving his opinion about something. He's not giving his best thoughts. He's giving God's word on human government, civil government. And this, of course, applies directly to civil government, but it also applies to every one of us who is in a position of rulership over other people. You may not think of it, but someone who is an employer or someone who is a supervisor of other employees, that person is ruling over other people. Whoever rules over any other people must be just. And so this applies in the workplace. Not only applies in the workplace, it applies to the family. Because a father is the ruler, he is the governor over his family, is he not? Scripture tells us that. And therefore, he who rules in whatever area of life must be just. It applies in many aspects, but today we'll primarily be focusing on the aspect of civil government. Notice what it says here, that there is a standard for godly government, and God's word gives us that standard, a standard by which to measure every expression of human government as to whether it meets with God's standard or not. There is a just standard. You say, today people would debate about justice. Some people would tell us what is just is when a civil government steals from one group of people to give to another group of people, that's justice. Do they not? That's the welfare system. Stealing from one group of people, one group of citizens, to give it to another group of citizens, and they claim that's justice. Question is that justice? Well, there is an absolute standard of justice, and we find it in God's word. Today we are told that it's just when a woman can murder her unborn child. That's what justice is composed of. And you have to say, how do we know whether that's just or not? We find it in God's word. Is that just or is it not? The ultimate yardstick by which we must measure what is just and what is not just is God's word. Because after all, what else do you have to compare with? Those who would say that stealing from one group of people to give to another people of just, who are they relying upon? Are they relying upon God's word for that? No. They're relying upon the insane rantings of a megalomaniac that he wrote in Mein Kampf, or the delusional drivelings of a German who wrote in Das Kapital. They're relying on other human beings' writings instead of upon the Word of God. Now, why is it that the Word of God is the only measure for what is just? Because He is the creator of the universe. He is the God who brought everything into being in existence. He is the one who established the laws of the universe, the law of gravity. Did mankind create the law? No. God, the Creator, created the law of gravity. And just as He created physical laws to govern the universe, He created moral laws. And those moral laws must be followed if a ruler is to rule in justice. You see, our founding fathers, 228 years ago, they had it right. In that document that they signed, that, as I said earlier, is basically signing their own death sentence 228 years ago, they appealed to two standards to determine what's just and what is unjust. They appeal to the laws of nature and of nature's God. Now, if you were to study the writings of our founding fathers, particularly if you were to study
those who taught them.
Sir William Blackstone stands out as one of the greats who taught our founding fathers. And he taught that there are three categories of law. There's revealed law, and revealed law is God's word, the Bible. The second category is the law of nature, and that is human conscience and human reason informed by God's absolute law written in his word, the Bible. The third category of law was what he called municipal law, and that is law that a legislature would enact. And Blackstone clearly stated that whenever a municipal law is in violation of revealed law or the law of nature, human conscience and human reason informed by God's word, whenever a municipal law is in violation of God's law, it's no law at all. It's rubbish. It's garbage. It's dribbling on a piece of paper that have no validity as law whatsoever. And therefore, when they came to writing the Declaration of Independence, they stated the reason they had a right to remove themselves from under the authority of King George III was because King George III had violated the revealed law of God. King George III had violated the law of nature. That's what they meant by that phrase, the law of nature and of nature's God, the law of nature being our human reason and conscience, and the law of nature's God is the word of God. That's exactly what our founding fathers believed. And so they believed there was a standard of justice, and it was God's word and God's law. King George had violated that standard of justice, and therefore they declared in the Declaration of Independence that King George III was not fit. He was not fit to be the ruler of a free people. Now, where did they get that idea? Did that just come out of their own thinking? No, it came from here. He who rules over men must be just. And therefore, they looked at King George III, and they looked at the standard of God's law, and they said, King George III is not just. King George III is not fit to be the ruler of a free people. And therefore, God, who created us and gave us unalienable rights, has given us this unalienable right, that we have the right to remove ourselves from under his authority, to abolish or to transform that form of government under which we find ourselves. George Mason, that great patriot and the signer of our Constitution, said, "The laws of nature are the laws of God, whose authority can be superseded by no power on earth." Let me repeat that. The laws of nature are the laws of God, whose authority can be superseded by no power on earth. Which means, as Trey mentioned earlier, when the Supreme Court says pornography's fine, abortion's fine, and sodomy's fine. As a matter of fact, a year ago in their Lawrence v. Texas decision, they basically said the law of God, which says sodomy is a crime, the law of God, which says sodomy is a crime, in their decision, their opinion, they said that the law of God is immoral, that the law of God is unconstitutional, that the law of God is illegal. Well, tell me, who's out of line here? Who's ruling with justice when they say the only standard of justice is illegal? The only standard of justice is immoral. We have wicked rulers instead of just rulers in our land today. David had it right when he said, inspired by God, "He who rules over men must be just." And that justice is determined by the revealed law of God, his word, and by none other. Notice what David back in 2 Samuel 23, what he continues to say, because he states the underpinning, basically. If a person is to be a just ruler, there's a character quality that that person essentially must have to be a just ruler, and he states it next. "He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." The fear of God is the essential quality in a ruler for that ruler to be just. If a ruler does not have the fear of God, they are going to take and abuse the power that's been entrusted to them, and they are not going to rule with justice. In Israel, to have the fear of God was the baseline essential if you were to ever be elevated to any position of leadership. We know that from Exodus 18 and verse 20, where the standard was clearly set and the standard clearly stated. Let me just read that for you. Exodus 18:21 says, "Moreover, when you shall select from all the people, able men, such as fear God, men of truth,
hating covetousness, and place them such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of ten. Exodus 18:21 states the standard. Without a fear of God, a person is disqualified from ruling over men. How does this apply? How do you cultivate a fear of God? You cultivate a fear of God by studying this book, particularly as you read the prophets. As you read the prophets, you read God's judgment upon wickedness. As you read the Proverbs, you read the standards that God has set for righteousness and judgment. As you study these things and you study God's word, you develop a fear of God because you recognize that we serve a holy God. And when we fall short of his standards, God's response is wrath, and justly so. So we study God's word, we discover that he executes his wrath against the wicked and punishes them for their evil. So everyone in any form of leadership, I've talked about other forms of leadership than civil government as well, justice is absolutely essential, and justice will only be established if the character of the person in that position is one who fears God. So it is, my friends, the duty of every Christian, and I say it's the duty of every Christian, to evaluate those whom they are electing to any public office to see if that person matches God's criteria for a ruler. God's criteria for a ruler is clear. They must be just, and they must rule in the fear of God. Those are the basic essentials. Which I dare say, if we were to take and line up our public officials here in the state of Maryland, 90-some percent of them would be disqualified immediately with those two standards. If we were to take our national officials, Senate, Congress, President, etc., line them up as well, we would find, again, more than 90% of them are disqualified according to the Word of God. How did this happen? How is it that a land founded as ours was 220 years ago upon the basic principles of God's Word, the Bible, has drifted so far? It has happened because people have forgotten the truth about God's Word and what it teaches. About what God's Word teaches as civil government. I, as a pastor, confess that in years past, I have not preached on these matters. And I know that most pastors across our land do not preach on these matters, and that's part of the problem. The people of God have not been informed about their duties as citizens of this land. But let's go on and notice that David then talks about not only the standard of righteousness of a godly ruler, he then talks about the blessing that a godly ruler brings to a land. Notice verse 4. This is 2 Samuel 23 and verse 4. He says that he, that is the godly ruler, ruling in justice, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He's given us three word pictures here, beautiful word pictures. One has to do with the dawn. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to watch a dawn from the very first streak of gray light on the horizon all the way until the first shaft of sunlight appears. Often because we live in an area where there's so many trees, you don't get to see the dawn. But a couple of years ago, I was out in the Atlantic Ocean, 40 miles off the coast, and therefore couldn't see land on either side. And I had the last watch of the night from 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. at the wheel. And in that watch, I got to see a sunrise from the point of seeing on the horizon the morning star. And as that morning star started climbing in the horizon into the sky, then the first faint hint of gray light, and then see that gray light spread across the horizon and then grow higher and higher until the brightness began to dispel the darkness, and then at last see that first brilliant ray of sunlight break the ocean horizon. Beautiful sight, gorgeous sight. And the psalmist David says here, that's what a godly ruler is like. You know, we've been studying Zephaniah and his prophecy, and we know that Zephaniah prophesied during the time of Josiah. And Josiah, scripture says, was a godly king. And his life is a testimony to this picture here of what a godly ruler is like. You remember the two kings before Josiah. If you have your bulletin there, I've just highlighted the two kings preceding Josiah, Manasseh and Amon, his grandfather. His grandfather Manasseh was an extremely wicked king. Scripture says it was the most wicked and evil king that ever ruled in the kingdom of Judah. He was followed for a short reign by his son Amon. And Amon also was a very wicked ruler. And the land of Judah was plunged into a deep darkness. Child sacrifice was taking place every day. And people were were being brutalized and murdered, and there was no justice in the land. It was a deep black darkness that came upon the land of Judah for 57 years between the reign of those two kings, 57 years in deep blackness. And then a young boy, young godly King Josiah, at age 8, took the throne. It was like the first gray streak on the horizon. It was uncertain. It was kind of tentative because who knows what an 8-year-old boy would do? Would he be a good king or a wicked king? 8-year-old boy. And then it began to brighten. And the light began to spread when at age 16, Scripture tells us that King Josiah began to seek the Lord. He began a personal relationship with the God of Israel. He began to grow spiritually at age 16. And the brightness began to grow, just like the sun rising. And then at age 20, the first shaft of light, the first ray of great hope to the people of Judah came as he began a campaign throughout Jerusalem first to destroy all the idols, and then Judah to destroy all the idols, and then the surrounding territory. He was a godly and great king, and his life is illustrated by this picture of the sun rising. The beauty of that sunrise. The people who sat in darkness during the wicked reign of Manasseh, all of a sudden they saw great light as Josiah came into the kingdom. And his reign dispelled the darkness. Proverbs 29 and verse 2 tells us that when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Our land, I believe, has been plunged into a long period of darkness. And I see many people in our land today giving up hope, saying it's dark and it's just going to get darker. But I don't believe that's the case. I believe there is a light on the horizon, and the sky will lose its gloom. I believe there is hope because we as Christians are told that Jesus Christ ultimately is going to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have that hope that his kingdom can never be defeated. It can never be destroyed. Well, a godly ruler is like that. He's like a bright sunrise, a glorious sunrise that brings hope to those who sat in darkness. The second word picture there, the sunrise is the first. The second is a cloudless day. A day with no storms, no thunderstorms, no gray clouds, perfectly clear, cloudless sky. That is a picture of a godly ruler that he brings to the nation or the kingdom peace. He brings to the nation security. Troubles and dangers flee when a godly ruler is on the throne or leading and ruling his people. And then notice the next picture, sky without clouds. The next picture is the tender grass shoots up after the rain. And here's a picture of prosperity. A farmer would love this picture. It's like when you plant seed, you pray for rain. And after the rain, you look in expectation to see that the tender shoots of whatever it is you planted have begun to spring up. And the picture of a godly ruler when he rules in a land is that he can bring that kind of prosperity to a land. My friends from Colombia were sharing with me about the terrible times that their nation has gone through as the guerrillas have had control of one whole section of their land. And the result of that is that they have terrorized the entire country such that you could not travel on land between one city and another. The only safe way to travel without being kidnapped was to travel by plane from one city. All the territory in between was unsafe for anyone to travel. And yet 2 years ago, a president took office who retook that land from the guerrillas and began systematically ruling in justice. And the result is economic prosperity. That tender grass begins to shoot up because now that there's peace, now that there's security, suddenly the blessing that comes to that country is that they begin to experience prosperity. You see, when the wicked rule, ultimately the economy of that nation is crushed and demolished because you cannot disobey the law of God in one area and experience prosperity forever. God will bring that prosperity to an end. And so David paints a picture here in three word pictures of the beautiful blessing of a godly ruler upon a nation. And then he goes on to talk about the great expectation and hope in verse 5. He speaks about God's promise to him in an everlasting covenant that ultimately God would bring a Messiah, the perfect ruler. Every human ruler has defects and flaws, but there's a perfect ruler coming, the Messiah, who we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and when he rules, his kingdom will be perfect. And David is looking forward with expectation to that day when there is a perfect godly ruler, the perfect ruler, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in contrast to that perfect ruler and the rule of righteousness, notice what he says in the next verse, verse 6. But, and that's a big but in contrast, the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away. Notice the stark contrast here. We have a godly ruler ruling in righteousness. There's another type of ruler that Scripture characterizes as a son of rebellion. Now you might say, well, how can a ruler be the son of rebellion? You know, that's what our founding fathers basically charged King George III with in the Declaration of Independence. They charged him with being in rebellion. Oh, you say, wait a minute, he's the king. How can the king be in rebellion? Because, you know, the king is sovereign over his nation. How can he be in rebellion? They stated it very clearly in the Declaration of Independence that King George III was in rebellion against the sovereign Lord of the universe, King Jesus. That he had violated the law of God, that he was walking in disobedience, that he was walking in rebellion against God. They labeled him, not using the exact words, but in general, they labeled him as the son of rebellion. They gave 28 reasons in the Declaration of Independence why King George was in rebellion against the law of God. You see, Scripture teaches, here David prophetically gives us this pattern, that there's only two kind of rulers in the world. Those who rule in justice and the fear of God, and those who are the sons of rebellion, who are in rebellion against the Most High God, who walk in disobedience to the laws and to the commands of God. And notice what he says they're like. They're like thorns. The sons of rebellion are like thorns. I remember years ago when we first bought our house that in the backyard there was a lot of greenery, and it was very beautiful. But I soon discovered that a lot of that greenery was vines that went up the trees all the way to the crown of the trees and were covering the trees. And I recognized from what I saw elsewhere that this threatened the life of the trees. If those vines are left unchecked, they will ultimately kill the tree. And ultimately, the weight of those vines, I've seen it happen, will pull the tree down, completely destroying it. So I went out on a campaign to rid the backyard of vines. The terrible vines of poison ivy were really difficult to deal with. But another thing that I'd never seen anywhere else I've lived, not this one, but this is from a rose bush, but were this thorny vine that climbed up all the trees. Maybe it's just native to Maryland, I'm not sure, but going after that vine, I discovered it was I can hold this rose bush without getting poked if I'm really careful, but I discovered with that vine, there was no way to touch it without getting a puncture wound. And if you know anything about wounds in the skin, the puncture wound is the worst kind of wound. It's far worse than a cut or a scrape because they'll bleed and they'll cleanse that wound. But when you get a puncture wound, it doesn't bleed very much. And the result is that you can easily be infected. So you discovered quite quickly that the only way to deal with those vines is with gloves and with clippers and iron implements that were going to cut those vines down and tear them down. And that's what David says here. He says, these wicked rulers are like thorns. And they can't be taken with the hands. You have to deal with them with iron. Of course, he then shifts the metaphor, the shaft of a spear, speaking of war. Ultimately, if they cannot be overcome, the only way to overcome the wicked is by war. When we think of why they are like thorns, the prophet Micah, and if you wouldn't mind, I'm going to turn to Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7, verses 2 through 4 describes how the wicked are like thorns, wicked rulers. Micah gives us a very vivid picture of that. Micah 7 and verse 2, the faithful man has perished from the earth. He says this is in the nation of Judah, this was a terrible time. The righteous man, the faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood, that is to murder. Every man hunts his neighbor with a net that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. You see, when the righteous law of God, when the just law of God is rejected by a ruler and they rule by their own decisions, by their own thinking, what happens is a disaster to that kingdom or to that nation under their rulership. What happens is the loss of justice as the judges are bribed by wicked bribes and the princes by gifts, and there's evil everywhere. You see, it's like a thorn to have an evil ruler, because that evil ruler is going to bring you pain, and he's not going to bring you blessing, quite in contrast to the righteous ruler. The text here calls them in 2 Samuel 23, sons of rebellion. It's a very interesting picture. You don't think of rebellion as being a father and having sons. But Jesus gave us a better understanding that when he spoke with some sons of rebellion. Let me just read it for you from John chapter 8. When he was speaking with these sons of rebellion, he talked to them about their parentage. He talked to them about their father. In John 8:41, he says to these sons of rebellion, "You do the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "Wait a minute, Jesus, you know, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus says, "Oh yeah, your father is God?" Verse 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Jesus said there's two categories of people in the world. There are sons and daughters of God who are walking in obedience to God's law, and there are sons and daughters of Satan, of the devil, who do the work of their father, lying, deceiving, cheating, stealing, and killing. There's only two categories of people, as God's word speaks. And so these sons of rebellion are also sons of the devil, and they're doing the wicked deeds of their father, Satan. What he wants them to do is what they do. And David said, when a nation or a kingdom is under the reign of a wicked king who is a son of rebellion, then they will suffer pain, just as thorns and thistles were part of the curse. And ultimately, they will be destroyed. We don't have time to look at Matthew 13:30, but Jesus talks about it in a parable there. When the thorns are gathered out of the field by the farmer, what does he do with the thorns? Does he go store them in his barn like they're some precious treasure? No. When he gathers the thorns out of his field, he takes them over there and burns them in a bonfire. He gets rid of them. And that's ultimately what God will do with all the sons of rebellion, burn them in eternal fire. Well, let's apply the principle to our day that David lays down for here for us in God's word. You see, our founding fathers understood these principles because they studied God's word. They understood it because they had an absolute unchanging standard by which they understood all human governments, all civil governments must be subject, and that is the word of God, the revealed law of God, the law of nature, and the law of nature's God. That's what they meant by that phrase. And in that Declaration of Independence, they evaluate the rulership of King George III. And by example, they teach us, and God's word teaches us, that we must evaluate the rulership of those who are over our land, particularly because in our form of government, a representative republic, we as citizens participate in the selection of our rulers. We don't serve in a monarchy where we don't really have a choice because it's the son of that king that becomes the king. And, you know, we're not under a monarchy. We're under a republic where we as citizens are responsible for the selection of our rulers. And therefore, as our founding fathers did, we must carefully evaluate each one that we elect to office, to public office, to determine if they meet the standards of God's word. You see, our founding fathers knew what was just by studying God's law. And then they applied it to their situation, declaring that the king was unfit to be the ruler of a free people. And they didn't come to this conclusion by taking a vote and they decided 51% of us say he's an unfit ruler and therefore he's an unfit ruler. Nor did they simply say we dislike his attitude and therefore we declare him an unfit ruler. Nor did they say we don't agree with his decisions and therefore he's an unfit ruler. No, they made their decision based upon the laws of nature and of nature's God. Based upon God's law, they said he is an unfit ruler of any free people. And for that reason, they said they were justified in removing themselves from his authority, as they stated clearly in the Declaration of Independence, because they understood that he who rules over men must be just, and justice is measured by God's word and God's standard alone. Now we, as the people of this land, we must study God's word if we're going to discover what's just. I understand George Washington, our founding father, could be found early in the morning on his knees for an hour with an open book in front of him in prayer. And then in the evening, whatever was taking place, he would break away around 9 o'clock in the evening, and he would go and spend another hour on his knees with an open book in front of him in prayer. What was that open book? This book, God's Word, the Bible. He studied it and prayed over it for 2 hours every day. That's what made him a great, godly, and just leader in our land. My friends, we must do the same. If we don't know what God's Word says, then we don't know what is just, and we don't know how to respond to that. Patrick Henry was once interrupted while he was reading the Bible. And as he was interrupted, he said, "The Bible is worth all the other books ever printed, bar none." You know, the study was done of the writings of our founding fathers. And the source they quoted most in their writings was the Bible, 34%. But the other people they quoted, people like Blackstone and Montesquieu and John Locke and Pufendorf, they themselves were expounding biblical principles in their writings that our founding fathers were quoting. And so one study has concluded that 94% of the quotes of our founding fathers were either derived directly from the Bible, quoting right out of the Bible, or they were derived from those who were studying the Bible and expounding the Bible, so indirectly they were drawn from the Bible. Our founding fathers were wise, and our founding fathers established a just society because they spent much time in this book, and they understood what this book taught about human law and human government. That's what we first must do. A second, I've already mentioned, we must carefully evaluate everyone that we vote for to determine, do they meet God's standards? And we must be a prophetic voice, thirdly, in our culture. And I think Christians are very unwilling to do this because our culture tells us, be tolerant. That's the supreme law of the land these days. Be tolerant. And if you tell us what God's word says, we'll call you an intolerant bigot. Because God's word is intolerant. It says this is what's sin and this is what's righteousness. And you can't mix the two of them up. Black is black and white is white. And we need to prophetically speak to the people of our land and tell them what God's word says about justice. Tell them what God's word says about righteous government. Christians need to hear this because many Christians are completely in the dark on this. They think, oh, God's word has nothing to do with human government. And when I go into the ballot box to vote for someone, God's word has nothing to do with what I'm doing there. No, it doesn't. It has everything to do with what we're to be about. It is the source of wisdom. It will give us an understanding heart to know how we are to participate in this government. You see, we desperately need again in our land to recover what our founding fathers 228 years ago so clearly understood and so clearly articulated in the Declaration of Independence. And that is this, that rebellion against the law of God disqualifies a person from leadership and rulership, because a person cannot be a just ruler if they violate the law of God. If someone is going to rule, they must rule in justice. We have so many examples of rebellion against God's law in our land that you know, I could spend hours telling you about them. Abortion, obviously, is one. Killing what God has created, his precious children, murdering them. The promotion of sodomy that is taking place across our land in every avenue you can think of. Sodomite marriages, now being called sodomite marriage. That taking place is just unbelievable. The teaching of evolution to all public school children and the exclusion of the teaching of God's truth from his word. We are making ignoramuses in our public school system. Pardon me for saying so, but that's the truth. Because the scripture says if you want to be educated, the only way you can be educated is to know God's truth. And if you don't know God's truth, you're ignorant and you're a fool. That's what the Bible says. So our public education system is producing ignorant fools every day. And I say that as a product of that education system that I've had to unlearn. There are a multitude of ways in which the leaders, the rulers of our land are ruling unjustly, in direct violation of God's law. And we must, as citizens, call them to account. That's our task. That's our responsibility to speak prophetically. And I pray that our tribe would multiply, that what we're doing here would be carried across the country, that thousands upon thousands and millions of Christians ultimately would discover what our founding fathers clearly stated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the godly men who started this nation, who started a process of discovering what your word taught about law and government. And Lord, we desperately need to recover what they truly established. So I pray for myself, I pray for each one here, and I pray for Christians across our nation for a revival of your word, that we might understand what it truly teaches us about just and godly government. These things we pray in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Let us close by singing the Star-Spangled Banner. 802. If you know the history of our area, you know that Francis Scott Key was detained on a British ship of war.